Good evening. I have to confess that I am probably not in the greatest condition for preaching this evening. It was our duty to celebrate our mothers with feasting this afternoon, and I applied myself to that task with diligence. Also, last couple nights when I should have been spending time in study and probably in sleep, there was a really, really, really good show on the big screen both nights, produced by the greatest studio the world has ever known, and I took a bit of time to watch that. Sometimes those are the things that, in the busyness of life, you know, obviously something like the Northern Lights is an unusual experience for us in our part of the world, but to take the moments and observe the things that God has made and consider our position, our circumstances in the light of those, whether it be something in the sky or a bird in flight or a simple flower, you know, the wonders of God are without end and tell us so much about him. We're going to be looking this evening in John chapter 1. That's going to be our text this evening, specifically verses 11 through 13. But when we come to it, I'll read a good portion of it. And I was kind of debating a little bit about what I wanted to talk about this evening. I mean, obviously, there's the context of Mother's Day. I debated a little bit about trying to tie in a message that was connected with Pastor's current whereabouts. He's in, I believe, Munich, Germany. At this point, it'd be a little after 3 in the morning on Monday for him. But, you know, there's a lot of history to be found in Munich, but there just wasn't a lot that I could find that would tie in well for our circumstances this evening. But last week, I had an enjoyable time with John Bunyan, and I thought we'd go back to him, back to England this evening. And also, as I've done before, we're going to take a look at a very particular message which Bunyan delivered, in fact, the very last message that he ever preached. And, you know, final messages are an interesting study because, you know, a lot of times they represent the pinnacle of what a person has learned and drawn from their life in Christ. And there are some pastors and teachers that have the privilege of knowing which message was likely to be their last, and they were able to craft their instruction accordingly. Other people, they didn't know which one was going to be their last, and what that means is that what we read from them is what God in his sovereignty permitted their final words to be. Now, just because something is the last thing that somebody said doesn't automatically make it good. We have to remember that as we're looking at some of these old things. I don't think that's going to be an issue tonight. But, you know, there's a lot of godly people who have been known for sound preaching and teaching in their lifetime. And for whatever reason, in God's providence, they experienced a season of decline, either of comprehension or of discernment or both, and their last words would need to be read, taking that into consideration. Martin Luther was one of those. If you want to understand Luther, you have to read what he wrote in the height of his life, and then consider what he wrote in his final years, and compare the two together. As he went into his final stages of life. But John Bunyan, though, he died almost literally in the saddle. He had little expectation that this message that we're going to look at was going to be his last. He had traveled some distance from London, as it's recorded, intending to bring reconciliation between a father and a son that had been somehow estranged. I don't really know how. But he traveled quite a distance to work at this and apparently was successful. But his return to London meant a ride of about 45 miles on horseback. Now, that right there might just about kill me. But in his case, much of this was in heavy rain. So, 45-mile ride home, much of it in the rain, arrived in London. The message that we're going to look at, he delivered it in an informal meeting house, which for him was normal. He wasn't exactly welcome in most of the established churches. But 2 days after he delivered this message, he came down with a dangerous fever, which in a matter of a few days ultimately took his life. But as I said, his text for that day was John 1:11-13. And we'll read from the beginning of John chapter 1 to get the context. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful day which you have given to us, many of us having the opportunity to experience joyful and pleasant things together. Even the privilege of being here in your house in comfort. Lord, we stop and we ponder all of your goodness to us, and we can't put our finger on half of it. Lord, you have blessed us so abundantly, and we offer you a small portion of the praise which is due to your name. And Lord, we also thank you for faithful servants that ministered before you throughout history. We thank you for preserving not only your word in its perfection, but also their considerations and thoughts on their studies of your word for us to review and look at again later on. Lord, we pray that you would help us to benefit from their wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to your truth and that you would bless our time together as we discuss this. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. So his focus was on the second part of our passage here, having to do with the nature of the new birth. But to get the context for it, we come back to the beginning in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so to begin with, we observe the simple division of the types of people. All people fall under the category of his own as a whole. But as a whole, his own did not receive him, as we know. Now, in this, we're thankful that salvation is not a matter of democracy. If we were to entrust our eternal future to majority rule, the book of John would probably well end right there. His own did not receive him, the vote was taken, the Lord was not elected, and so ends the world. But praise God, from that whole, as many as did receive him also received power to become sons of God. Now, in Bunyan's day, the circumstances of birth played a much more powerful and interesting role in determining a person's life than it does today. And it was a subject of particular interest of people in that time to see whether people born in high families would keep their places, or perhaps they would fall in scandal, or maybe whether a person who was born in low circumstances could maybe somehow advance above his station. The circumstances of Bunyan's birth were, as he described it, as low as could possibly be. And so the concept of being born into the family of God would have captured his interest much more vividly than it does today. And John makes some points that would have caused confusion in the minds of some of the people that Bunyan would have preached to. For example, by saying that those who receive Christ were not born of blood. Okay, well,
What else is there?
In those days, when determining a person's station in life, blood was everything. If you were born to a noble family, then you were noble yourself, no matter how much of a scoundrel you might actually be in reality. If you were born to a common family, it didn't matter how godly or diligent you were, no matter how truly noble your character was, you would always be expected to tip your cap to the noble, perhaps scoundrel. And yet here, birth into the family of the King of Kings is not by blood. Now, two things come out of this. One would have been apparent to John's audience. The point would indicate that being descended by blood from Abraham was not the cause of being born into the family of God. Now, as Christians, we've had many centuries to get used to this idea, and it really doesn't bother us a great deal. Not like it would have bothered the people in Israel at the time. We understand that the gospel went to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. And praise God, we receive it accordingly. But what does trip us up sometimes in the Christian world today is the assumption that if we have had the blessing to be born of godly parents, we will somehow naturally inherit the godly tendencies as well. Now, this is absolutely not to discount the enormous blessing and privilege that comes with being born to godly parents. But it's not the same as being a child of God. In some ways, it actually puts the greater challenge on the person who's raised in a faithful home to examine themselves thoroughly, to separate the things which have come by training and habit from the things that are drawn out by the Spirit. So being a child of God does not come from the natural state of being born, but neither does it come from the will of the flesh, as John says. Now, this is also something as Christians that we tend to understand. The natural man is at odds with the will of God. And apart from him, either in saving grace or in the remnants of being made in his image or whatever, the desires of our hearts would be continually evil. And yet Bunyan acknowledged that there is in the hearts of most people, for lack of a better word, maybe an instinct to desire to be saved. What do I mean by that? That sounds a little contrary to many of the things we talk about. It looks like this. We naturally want to remain well and not be ill. We naturally want to be safe and not be in danger. It's also natural that we would want to live and never die, even in an eternal sense. And yet, among many Christians, especially those who came to Christ later in life, there's actually a memory of a time when they acknowledged that the way of salvation lay in Christ and yet were frustrated, angry even, that there was no other way. I spoke to somebody not long ago that described a time prior to coming to Christ when he understood that salvation was going to happen, that Christ was going to get a hold of him, and that he was not going to win in this fight, that Christ was going to win, and being frustrated by that. He also acknowledged, praise God, that Christ won. So although there may be a desire for a form of deliverance in the flesh, the will of the flesh is not sufficient to accomplish birth as a child of God. So John teaches us that we're not born of blood, nor yet of instinct, and also not of the decision of the rational will. Now, this would have been something that would have been more comfortable to the people listening to Bunyan in those days than it would be to us. In their minds, they might have imagined a person attempting, out of a decision of their own will, to go before their own king, the King of England, and request to be made a son. You can imagine how that might have worked. If you went before a benevolent king, he might have accepted their servitude. might have even appointed them based on their skill to some post in their household or maybe their army or something like that. But that person would never be a son. More likely, the person would be sent on his way without a second thought, or possibly the person would be regarded as suspicious and imprisoned. In the same way, man naturally has neither the ability nor the right to come before God and state that he will be a son. It's not going to work. Also, interestingly, Bunyan's congregation might have considered that they might not be made children of God by the will of any other man, let alone themselves. And this was a critical point in those days. Many nations in Europe had a tendency to swing between Protestant and Catholic control. Much of what Pastor's been observing on his trip would have a lot to do with the history of that struggle between the Protestant and the Catholic congregations. And a lot of it depended on who was ruling a given country at the time. And this was a big deal in England in those days. In fact, only a few weeks after Bunyan's died, England actually kicked out their last Catholic king. It was by proclamation of the Parliament. They drove out James II, and he was removed by his throne by their decree, and then ultimately driven by the country by the rulers William and Mary in war. And so, in a country where the church was actually ruled by the national king, there were a lot of people that felt that their eternal state was tied to that of the king. If you have a Catholic king, you're in a Catholic country, and I guess we're all Catholics too. Or the same was true of Protestants. Whatever was going on with the king, many people felt that that had a direct bearing on the state of their souls. And yet John points out that they cannot be saved by the will of any man, not themselves, not their king, except by the will of Christ. Which leaves us in the position that John intended to leave us in, that recognizing that there is no power on earth which can cause us to be born to God, we must assume that it is God who causes the birth, and that's what he says. And this is logical. In order to be a son or a daughter, one must be born to that parent. Even in the realm of adoption, the action is initiated by the parent. And this Bunyan proposed was tied to Christ's conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, when he said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now this is interesting. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Bunyan explained it this way. Now, unless he be born of God, he cannot see it. Suppose the kingdom of God be what it will, he cannot see it before he be begotten of God. Suppose it be the gospel, he cannot see it before he be brought into a state of regeneration. Believing is the consequence of the new birth, not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, this being Mother's Day, it's only appropriate that we make acknowledgement to the fact, and I did not plan it this way, but Bunyan did so brilliantly. First, he said, I will give you a clear description of it under a similitude, under an example. A child, before it be born into the world, is in the dark dungeon of its mother's womb. Okay, perhaps Bunyan was not so brilliant with all his examples. Young people, I am not suggesting that you go home and, you know, bless your mother with thank you for delivering me from the dark dungeon. Don't go there. But if we give Bunyan some credit, he was very familiar with dark dungeons, which were not exactly cradles of life. But it is an interesting example all the same to consider. That as he goes on, so a child of God, before he be born again, is in the dark dungeon of sin, sees nothing of the kingdom of God, therefore it is called a new birth. So what do we mean? Well, prior to birth, the child knows nothing of the outside world, not even enough to desire it. The child may have heard the sounds of it. We know that children often recognize voices once they're born, but they have no understanding of it until they see it. And really, if we're honest, until they've seen it for some time. Bunyan proposed that the new birth is similar. A person may have heard some of the sounds of the kingdom of God, but after the new birth, they may recognize and remember some of the things that they heard from those encouraging them to seek the kingdom of God, but it is when they are born again that their eyes are opened to see and comprehend it. And so Bunyan comes to the application of his message, and he does so with 7 points. Now, I told you that this was going to be a short message, but remember this, that he was preaching in the era of the Puritans, and 7 points is actually pretty reasonable. But as he lays it out, the application was to look for the consequences of a new birth, what was going to happen to illustrate that the new birth had actually taken place. Now, in Bunyan's day, it was a much more common thing to claim safety in Christ than it is now, because in part, as we mentioned, people identified with the national church and assumed that their safety lay there. I am British, therefore I'm part of the Church of England, therefore I am saved. That was the logic that many people had. And so many people lived their lives in and with the church and didn't exhibit very many, or if any, of these consequences of the new birth. And frighteningly enough, they proceeded through life usually with contentment until their destruction. So the first consequence that Bunyan points out is that just as a child who is newly born will often cry out of a sudden realization that there are urgent needs to be met, a person newly born of God will cry out to God in a similar manner. We have as an example the Philippian jailer. Even after having been assured that his prisoners had not fled, he came trembling and begging to Paul and Silas, asking how he might be saved. The blind men of Matthew 20, having been warned to keep quiet, would call out even louder, "O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." So one of the first things we see in a child is the voice of their cry. The first consequence of the new birth is an urgent appeal to the aid of God. The eyes have suddenly been opened. The awareness of their state is upon them. They need help, and there's only one place it can come from. The second thing that would be looked for is that a child who is newly born is nearly always hungry. This doesn't change as they get older. It seems that most mothers come to a point where she looks at her child and says, "I just fed you." Often we hear of new believers. Having come to Christ, they suddenly find themselves reading page after page of Scripture late into the night. They're hungry, and they're being fed. And they've read page after page, but they need more. This book goes on. There's more to know. There's more to read, and they're reading it with excitement. Peter describes them as newborn babes. Desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. So we see here that the second consequence is that the person newly born of God will have a hunger for the Word and for the truth. The third consequence is that a child who is born must be kept warm. We even see this in the birth of our Lord. Even Christ was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, not so that he could be displayed, as our nativity scenes would kind of indicate, but to shelter him from the wind and cold. The Son of God was in a body that needed to be kept warm. And what do we see as expectant mothers are preparing for the birth of their child? They just go out and set up, you know, a little hot box and a blanket and call it good? No. They prepare a cradle And they put padding in it, and they prepare it with warmth and comfort. And microphones that fall off. And little dangly things to delight the eyes of their child as they lay there. Maybe something that makes sounds to keep them calm and comfortable. And they pick out things with patterns and pictures and cute little animals and things like that to put in there. It's not enough just to simply keep them warm. And the child doesn't understand most of this. They're not laying there in the cradle and say, oh, look, there's Noah's Ark. That's cool. No. But the child does understand that they're not cold. The child does understand that they're safe. And so God provides for His children and wraps us up in His promises. People of the world wrap themselves up with other things so that they feel that they can live. But the consequence for being born of God is the understanding that we can never live apart from the conditions of His promises. And not just given as bare minimums, but out of His abundance and out of His love. The fourth consequence to a newly born child is that its parents delight in the child's comfort. A newborn brings the greatest joy to its parents when it's content, and the parents take joy in making it so. In the prophet's messages to Israel, God often used the imagery of a child upon his knee, receiving comfort and sustenance from his hand. Or sometimes he describes the comforts that a mother gives to a child. And just as we heard this morning that it's incredibly difficult for a parent to communicate the joy of having a child, so it's also difficult for the child of God to communicate the comfort which comes from being in the lap, so to speak, of God. We can talk about it at great length, and people in the world have sometimes remarked of Christians, well, I see that there's something different, I just don't understand it. No, you don't. You can't. We pray that God opens their eyes so that they will. The fifth consequence to the baby is that it often bears the fortune or misfortune to resemble its parents. Oftentimes, the parentage of a child is indisputable by appearance alone. And as the child grows, the features and mannerisms can tend to resemble the parents in even more striking ways. The same is true of the person born again. Though by creation we're made in the image of God, in the new birth we find ourselves being conformed more and more into the image of our Father, into the image of His Son, so that our parentage is or ought to be plainly obvious to the observer. In a similar manner, the sixth consequence is that when a child is born, it begins being trained up according to the preferences and customs of its parents. And this may change with priorities or maybe with ethnic heritage or location within the country or any number of things. And even within the congregation of Christ, this can take various forms. Not every parent parents in the exact same way. And so oftentimes it's possible even for a newcomer coming into the church for the first time to observe for a few minutes and probably even make an educated guess as to which children belong to which parents. We train up our children in our own house, in a sense, in our own image. And God trains up His children in His. And we see this beautifully reflected in the church congregation itself. If we're honest, many of us here have very little in common with one another outside of Christ. We were all raised according to the tastes of our own parents and the circumstances of our childhoods. And yet, as children of one Father, we have absolutely everything in common. We've been raised according to His Word and the example of Christ. And so is the one who's born of God. No matter how different his upbringing may have been from his earthly parents, he'll find more and more common ground with fellow believers as he's being raised by God. The seventh consequence on the birth of a child is that it is from then on dependent on its parents for its needs and wants. Does the child want food? Does the child need a pair of shoes? Would the child like to go to the park? The natural result is, ask the parent. And it doesn't have to be taught. We never have to teach the child. If you're hungry, you need to go and tell your parent you want food. You don't have to teach him that. It's natural. Your child is not likely to go down the street and around the corner to the convenience store looking for food, at least not on a regular basis. They're going to ask the parent. It doesn't occur to the child to ask anyone else. Unless, of course, the child has asked already and received an unsatisfactory result. But for the child of God, the same should be natural of us to go and speak with our Father. Do we want strength against temptation? Go ask your Father. Do you need a drink of living water? Go tell your Father. Has the devil been bothering you again? Go tell on him to your Father. It's important. So many times as believers, we dive down into ourselves. It never works. We do it over and over again. The mark of a child of God is that it will become natural to go before the throne where we are commanded to be and ask our Father. I'll finish this with Bunyan's actual final thoughts as he wrote them in his message. These are fitting parting words of any preacher to his flock, though, like I did last week, I'll modify his words slightly for our ears, but the scope of it is what he wrote. And he said, the first purpose is this, to make a strict inquiry whether you be born of God or not. Examine yourselves by those things I described as a child of nature and a child of grace. Are you brought out of the dark dungeon of this world into Christ? Have you learned to cry, my Father? All God's children are criers. Can you be quiet unless you have a belly full of the milk of God's word? Can you be satisfied unless you have peace with God? Please consider it and be serious with yourselves. If you do not have these marks, you'll fall short of the kingdom of God. You shall never have an interest there. There is no intruding. They'll say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will say, I know you not. No child of God, no heavenly inheritance. Oh, do not flatter yourselves with a portion among the sons unless you live like sons. So if you be the king's children, live like the king's children. If you be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above and not on things below. When you come together, talk of what your Father promised you. You should all love your Father's will and be content and pleased with the exercises you meet with in the world. If you're the children of God, live together lovingly. If the world quarrel with you, it's no matter, but it is sad if you quarrel together. If this be amongst you, it is a sign of ill breeding. It's not according to the rules you have in the Word of God. Do you see a soul that has the image of God in him? Love him. Love him. Say, this man and I must go to heaven one day. Serve one another. Do good for one another. And if any does wrong to you, pray to God to set it right. And love the brotherhood. Lastly, if you be the children of God, learn that lesson. Gird up the loins of your mind as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former conversation, but be holy in all manner of conversation. Consider that the holy God is your Father, and let this oblige you to live like the children of God, that you may look your Father in the face with comfort. Let's pray. Our Lord, we understand that from the beginning of our life, the depth of our sin was enough to warrant an eternity of wrath and condemnation. And yet sometimes we take the ear of the world and we think only on those things which we rightly deserved. And yet you settled on the sacrifice of your Son. We forget, Lord, to look at you as the loving and compassionate and generous Father that you are and always have been to us. And forgetting that, Lord, we also forget to bring you the honor and the praise that is due to your name, the testimony which we ought to be giving to others continually, telling of your goodness and your faithfulness, and the comfort and the joy that we find in knowing you. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes still further. For all that we have seen of your word and what we know of you, we understand that there is so much more to know, so much further to learn. And Lord, if we understood you as you deserve to be understood, we would love you all the more. Lord, we pray that you would help us to find comfort in you, to be able to trust you, to be able to come before you with our needs and our wants and our concerns and our fears, and to find peace with you. Lord, we pray that you would lead us as little children, that you would teach us accordingly, feed us with your word, and bring us more into your image day by day. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.